Welcome to The Book Podcast, where we discuss books about the book, the Bible, with your hosts, Scott Moffitt and Gabriel Penfield.
We go as deep as we can go, look as hard as we can look, but we only scratch the surface of the meaning of the book. We only scratch the surface of the meaning of the book.
The Bible teaches that there is a real heaven and a real hell. That fact raises some important questions for every human being who lives. Questions like, how does anyone go to heaven? Why would God send a person to hell? Aren't people born with a spark of good within? When I consider this question, I'm reminded of the lyrics from an old rock song from the 1960s entitled Last Kiss. Like many of the songs of that era, it touches on the theme of redemption. It goes this way, maybe you'll remember. Oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. No applause, no autographs, please. Clearly, the point is, if you want to enter into heaven and see your loved ones, then you must be good in the here and now. So, that song insinuates, like many other songs, that entrance is based on one's behavior or that it's merited in some way. One must be good to go to heaven. Going to heaven per theology is called soteriology. What does the Bible say about the soul's entrance into the heavenly abode? How can we experience a relationship with God? You can miss the simplicity of the gospel message that's found in the Bible very easily. For there are many things that keep people away from understanding the truth about a personal relationship with Christ. This is our 50th podcast of the book. And we are once again joined by our good friend, J.B. Hickson, who is a pastor, a theologian, a conference speaker, and a bunch of other things. He wrote a book in 2020, which I believe answers all of the basic questions that most people ask about heaven and hell. Welcome, JB.
Hey, great to be with you guys again. 50th podcast, 50. Is that what you said?
Yes, sir.
Wow. Praise God. You guys have been really busy. It's great to be back with you. Looking forward to the dialogue.
We're pleased that you've taken time out of your busy schedule to discuss a topic which concerns everyone, the top 10 reasons people go to hell. That's the bad news. The subtitle gives us the good news. The one reason no one ever has to, that is, go to hell. Mm-hmm. So let me ask you, JB, why did you write this book? And wasn't there a plethora of other books that covered this same topic? And why did you write it in 2020 specifically?
Well, I'll answer the last question first. So 2020, like so many other guys that travel and speak and have a ministry of that nature, we had all of our conferences canceled during the pandemic. And so I found myself at home in the mountains with nothing to do under lockdown, so to speak. And it had been a book that I had been contracted to write for about 5 years or more, but just got busy, never got to it. So I finally just said, well, what am I going to do with my time? I'll sit down and put pen to paper. And so that's why 2020. But as far as the general topic of the doctrine of salvation, I think most folks that follow our ministry know that our passion is the clarity, accuracy, and urgency of the gospel. That's what we kind of started out focusing on back in 1999. It remains our core value to this day. Even though we do a lot of teaching and writing and speaking in the Bible prophecy world, we are still absolutely committed to giving the gospel every time we speak, everywhere we go. And it really is my driving passion and has been since I was 20, let me see if I can do the math here, about 22, 23 years old when I first started at Dallas Seminary and became aware that not everybody understands the gospel as clearly as it's outlined in scripture. And so that gave rise to my first book many years ago called Getting the Gospel Wrong, which, by the way, has just been released in a third edition. True Grace Books picked it up, and we've added a new chapter and a new preface. And so really excited about that. We'll have to come back on and talk about that down the road.
Sure.
But what the nature of this book that we're talking about today, Top 10 Reasons Some People Go to Hell, is the premise of it, or the motivation for it, was as I travel and speak and interact with people at churches and various other places on in our journey, it's always amazed me why anyone would reject the free gift of eternal life. I mean,
it's free, kind of silly, isn't it? Yeah.
It's amazing. Yeah. I mean, free obviously is very appealing. We all like free stuff, and there's nothing more valuable than eternal life. So, I mean, the combination people should be lining up at least to inquire and investigate and, hey, what, tell me more. But sadly, Satan's blinding men's minds to the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so there are, as I start thinking about different anecdotes and experiences that I've had, I realized, I started making a list of what are the excuses that people have for not receiving the free gift of eternal life. And that kind of became the top 10 reasons.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the one reason, and I make this very clear in the opening pages of the book, ultimately, there's only one reason anyone ends up in hell, and that's unbelief, right? I mean, but what is it that keeps people from believing from all the different angles? And so that's what the book dives into.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good timing because I'm at DTS currently, and I just finished my soteriology class. So
who'd you have?
I had Glenn Kreider.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I know Glenn.
Makes you think. Makes you think.
Yeah.
But so you start off the book with three assumptions. There's a real heaven and hell. There's absolute truth that sets forth standards of right and wrong. And those standards are found in the Bible. Why are these assumptions necessary for the book?
Yeah, well, I think those are foundational truths. It goes, to the heart of your epistemology. Why do you believe what you believe? But I also had in my mind, and I hope this came across through the preface there, that the book would be simultaneously a handbook to help believers as they interact with other unbelievers who might be struggling with certain things. And so in that sense, it's sort of an apologetics tool. You know, when someone says, for example, how can a loving God, send people to hell? Well, there's a chapter that kind of addresses that type of bitterness and so forth. So, but the other part of it was I wanted to speak directly to skeptics, unbelievers, to those who are already, kind of have that attitude about God. And so I speak to them directly at the opening pages and I say, look, here's my premise. You may not agree, but hear me out. Give me the chance to read through the book. It's a fairly short book. I think a fairly easy read. It kind of captivates you and makes you want to keep reading. And then, at the end of the book, if you still disagree, okay, fine. Yeah, I appreciate you hearing me out. But of course, what I know and what many skeptics who might have read the book or might still read the book in the future don't know is that we believe that it is a spiritual battle and that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, that faith comes by hearing by the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So if I could just get them into the book, to the extent that I'm repeatedly addressing the core essence of the gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, then I leave it up to the Holy Spirit to convict them and maybe, they'll get saved. So, but those core assumptions are critical. There has to be right and wrong. And that was one of Satan's first lies when he approached Eve was, you'll know right from wrong. In other words, you'll become the arbiter of right and wrong, that right and wrong will be within you rather than an external standard of absolute. And of course, that's the same lie that's been told for 6,000 years, is that there are no absolutes. Right and wrong are dependent upon you and your perception and your circumstance. And so I just wanted to lay out, those basic assumptions that there is a God, you're not him, there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is truth, and we find the embodiment of that truth in God's word.
Mm. Yeah, you say in the preface as well that truth has become a social construct. For the uninitiated, what does that really mean?
Yeah, what we're finding, and this really goes back many, many decades, at least in our American culture, to where it has become so pervasive in this postmodern age, but it's essentially that a truth is a matter of consensus. There's not one capital T truth, but truth can be formulated based on the prevailing thought of the day. And one of the clearest examples of this is the way the activist courts, particularly the Supreme Court, even to this day with a so-called supermajority, which is all a head fake, in my opinion, but no matter whether it's conservative or liberal, they tend to write their rulings based on the prevailing winds of thought of the day. And one classic example that I've talked about before is a 5-4 decision many years ago, probably been 25 years ago now, in which the majority opinion, and I forget who wrote it, but whoever it was, in their majority opinion, wrote, because you can find these court cases right online, you can download them. They said it was all about the death penalty for minors. And they said most civilized countries in the world no longer have the death penalty at all, but especially not for minors. Therefore, we should come up to speed with the prevailing culture and do away with it. Well, before that ruling, a 17-year-old, even a 16-year-old in some states could be tried as an adult, right, as they should be, in my opinion, depending on the situation. But after that, it meant that, for a while, you could commit murder at age 17 and a half and get away with it. You the worst case would be you'd go to jail for your life. And so what happened as an outgrowth of that is all these gangs and evil groups and stuff started recruiting young kids to do the murders for them, right? Well, Antonin Scalia wrote the dissenting opinion, and he really said it well, that, look, our rulings are not based on consensus. They're based on a document that is sacrosanct called the Constitution of the United States. And what doesn't matter what everybody else says, what matters is what does the Constitution say? So anyway, the same thing is true in truth in general. We have the standard. We don't hold our finger to the wind and decide on truth as a social construct. It is truth. It exists as an absolute.
Hmm. Yeah, that's really good. That's the culture we live in, the postmodern culture, right?
Yeah.
Truth is different based on the person who's thinking it, right? Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. That's great that you're a Christian. I'm not it doesn't matter, but we believe something different, that there is truth. And that's what we'll talk about later. You say in the beginning, we talked about this, somebody goes to hell for one reason, and that's unbelief. That's kind of bigoted. Wouldn't you say? You got to believe in the one way. Like,
yeah. Well, I mean, I far be it from me to call Jesus a bigot, but Jesus said, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so, absolutely. I believe that every human being on planet Earth has the opportunity to trust in Christ. The gospel call is a universal call. Whosoever will may come. It's not automatic. You have to receive the gift like any gift. Gift that's forced upon you is no gift at all. And so everybody has the opportunity to receive that gift. But if they refuse that gift, which is forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then they're left paying for their sins themselves. Jesus paid our sin debt, paid the sin debt of the whole world, in fact. And it makes it possible for anybody to receive that payment on their behalf. But if they reject it, then it's of no value to them. Yeah. So ultimately, it is unbelief that sends.
Would you say that somebody sent to hell because they sin or because they don't believe? How would unbelief. You?
Okay. Unbelief. Sin is the predicament. Sin is the disease. Sin is the consequence. And by the way, we don't become sinners because we sinned. We sin because we're sinners, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's the reality. You know, absolutely, that sin comes with a steep penalty, which is eternal separation from a holy God and a literal place of torment called hell. The remedy is belief. 160 times, the New Testament conditions forgiveness of sins and eternal life upon faith alone in Christ alone. At that moment, we are positionally forgiven, declared righteous before a holy God, and become a child of God. So you have to believe the gospel in order to be saved. If you don't, then you're going to die in your sins, just as Jesus said.
You talk a little bit about this word pistis, mm-hmm. found in the Bible, which is translated usually as faith, and that it's often misunderstood by people. Most people, if you ask them about faith, they think about their own personal faith and how they muster up a lot of faith in whatever it is that they believe in. Is that what the Bible is talking about when it uses that word pistis? Can you talk about that? Can you elaborate on it?
So pistis is the Greek noun for faith or belief. They're synonyms. Sometimes in English, theologians and Bible teachers make a mistake by trying to distinguish between trust and believe, between, you know, faith and belief. They're the same thing. They're synonyms. But the noun is pistis. The verb is pistuo, I believe. That's used 241 times in the New Testament. And it's really not that complicated of a word. It's actually quite simple lexically in its dictionary understanding. Unfortunately, Calvinists came along after the Reformation and have redefined faith. And I deal with this extensively in Getting the Gospel Wrong, which we've talked about before. But faith just means confidence or assurance that something is true. Mm-hmm. So as I have explained elsewhere, a child's belief in Santa Claus is no less a belief than my belief that Santa Claus is a myth. We both believe something. We're both confident or assured of it. One happens to be wrong. The other happens to be right. So you can believe something that's wrong. A Muslim's belief in the five pillars of the Islamic religion is faith. It's just not faith in the right object. It's not accurate faith. So, this is why the Bible repeatedly says, for example, in the Gospel of Belief, John's Gospel is often called the Gospel of Belief, over and over again, you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. John 6:47, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. So yeah, faith is you have to personally believe in Jesus Christ, and it has very clear content. It's not simply believing that he existed, because everybody believes that. Only a outlandish fool would deny that. He's the most historically attested figure in human history. You might even believe that he was a prophet or that he was the Son of God. I mean, you can believe certain component elements about Christ, but it's when you believe that he is the Son of God who died and rose again for you personally. At that moment, when you recognize that he's the only remedy for your personal sin problem and that he would have gone to the cross just for you if you'd have been the only one, at that point, then that becomes salvific faith, or faith that will get you to heaven.
Yeah. So let's touch on something that is a little controversial. Mankind being inherently bad, evil, right? I mean, you look around, there's people that do good things. I mean, whether it's a different religion or even if somebody's like an atheist or an agnostic, right? They might give to charity. They might put other people first, go to the back of the line, let other people go to the front. Like, they're looking at helping others, right? But why would somebody like that go to hell, and how does that correspond with people being naturally good versus bad? What are your thoughts?
Yeah, that's a great question. So again, it comes down to who we are, not what we do. It's not by works of righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy, he saved us, Titus 3:5, which is the theme verse for our ministry. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's not what you do that matters, it's who you are. And you go back to the garden, God created mankind with free will. That's part of the image of God in man, is our volition. If he didn't give us that, then we would have just been a bunch of robots and automatons and have no accountability. But God created us with free will. He then warned us about one particular tree that we should not eat from. And we, of course, chose in our free will to eat of that tree. And he said, when you do, you're going to die. Now, death at that time just means, and even still, it means separation. They didn't have a concept of physical death of the body prior to sin, but they understood the term separation. And they understood that God was saying, in the day you eat thereof, you will be separated from me. And there will be a severe consequence of that. So when Adam did that, then sin was then passed down through the blood. Mankind fell. The image of God in man became corrupted. And so everyone since Adam, according to Romans 5, is born in sin. And again, like we said, David said, in sin my mother conceived me from the moment of conception. We don't become a sinner when we sin. We're born a sinner. Now, a lot of people begin to question things like, well, you know, why would God send good people to hell? Well, first of all, God doesn't send anybody to hell. God's doing everything he can to keep people out of hell. Because God, though he had clearly said, in the day you eat thereof, you will die, he took the extraordinary measure then to rescue us from the predicament we got ourselves in. So he didn't have to do that. God would have been perfectly just to send everybody to hell, having warned us ahead of time, right? So almost, it's almost, Gabe, like some people think that the minute we sinned, they expected that God would say, oh, never mind, no big deal. That death thing that I was talking about, I was really just kidding. I didn't really mean it. You're fine. It's okay. Well, of course, I don't know anybody, when they really think about it, that would want a God like that. Because now he becomes a fickle, unfaithful, untrustworthy, lying God. He said one thing, but we find out later he didn't mean it. So God is true, God is just, but he's also loving and gracious and merciful. And so he sent his eternal Son, our Savior, to the earth to pay that penalty, to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God against sin. And having done that, he then rose again the third day, defeating death, hell, and the grave. And now he offers that gift to anyone who will receive it. It's got to be received, freely offered, freely received, and they can have eternal life. So the fact of the matter is, born again Christians who have been saved and are positionally righteous before God can unfortunately not always act that way. Our practical righteousness doesn't always reflect our positional righteousness, in the same way that, as you said, unbelievers who've never been born again by faith can do morally good things. But Isaiah says those good deeds are like filthy rags to a holy God. So it's not what we do that matters in terms of our eternal destiny. It's who we are. And you have to be born again by faith and become a child of God in that sense.
Yep. And you brought it up and answered one of the future questions, which was, God's just, he's merciful, and he's gracious, right?
Yeah.
And by sending Jesus, he was able to satisfy. He did it out of his nature, right? He is just. Sending Jesus fulfilled the requirement for sin, which is death, but it also fulfilled, it was who he was, merciful and gracious, right? We're not getting what we deserve, which is eternal separation, but we're also getting what we don't deserve, sure, which is eternal life, right? Amen. And you touch on that in the book.
John 3:16 is the perfect sort of one-stop shop for understanding God's justice, grace, and mercy all in one place. Justice demands that a payment had to be made. Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, there's justice. The mm-hmm. debt was paid. Mercy is the withholding of judgment that you deserve, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So as you just said, now you don't have to die. Grace is getting a free gift you don't deserve, but have everlasting life. So there it is right there, John 3:16.
Yeah, you relate this salvation or justification package to a contract, and you discuss there's two different kinds of contracts that can be made, bilateral and unilateral contracts. How does that relate to the idea of salvation being a free gift?
Oh, very, very important. And I'm glad you asked this question, because it's one of those things that most people don't think about until you really kind of articulate it in terms of a contract. But so many false teachings out there, especially Calvinism, which is very performance-based, and Arminianism, which is performance-based on the other end, really don't understand what it means. I was at a conference just recently where someone repeatedly was talking about how they got saved by giving their life to Christ. Well, I have no doubt they were saved, but they're not doing a very good job articulating the means of salvation, because we don't get saved by giving something to the Lord. Nowhere will you find that phrase ever in Scripture. As Charles Ryrie points out, there's one giver in the salvation equation and one receiver. The giver is God, the receiver is us. So Amen. We want to avoid using language like giving my life to Christ, or giving my heart to Christ, or giving my all to Christ. That's not how you get saved. So a lot of people envision, and this goes back to the devil's blinding men's minds to the gospel and the whole performance-based model of salvation through the centuries. But people envision salvation as if you're sitting down at a table with God, and God says, I've got eternal life. What have you got? And you begin to rattle off, oh, I've got my good works. I'll never do this. I'll promise to do this. I'll start doing more of this. I'll stop doing that. I'll give you this. I'll give you that. And eventually, when you put enough on the table, they envision God saying, okay, great, we've got a deal, as if he stretches out his hand and you shake on it. That's a bilateral contract. And most of us understand bilateral contracts. It's a quid pro quo. You know, you offer something, the other person offers something, you agree that it's mutually beneficial, and you shake on it. That's not salvation. Salvation is a unilateral free gift. It's nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus truly did pay it all. And if people think they can get to heaven because they have something to give to God, then they've missed the most fundamental aspect of salvation, which is you are a filthy, rotten, dirty sinner who needs a savior. If you don't realize you need a savior, you're not going to reach for that life preserver.
Yeah, people are really good with defense mechanisms that they use to promote, to protect themselves from unwanted things entering into their life's thoughts or debates that they get into. And you say that some people are just too smart for their own good. They use their intelligence, their philosophy to protect themselves from the truth of the gospel. You want to speak to that for just a minute?
Yeah, it's an interesting chapter in the book. And there have been studies that have shown some of the most brilliant intellectually people out there actually, you know, fail at some of the most basic common sense type tests when they test on those things. And so I think that's true for a lot of people. They have their intelligence, you know, humanly speaking, has clouded their judgment when it comes to the simplicity of the gospel.
It's too easy.
Yeah, it can't be that easy, right? There's got to be more to it. And we could think of 1,000 illustrations of that. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've been working on some kind of a mechanical project or something, and then one of my sons will come along and say, well, Dad, why don't you just do this? And it's like right there, obvious, in front of my face. And I never thought about it because I was tunnel visioned, you know. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I mean, there's a reason so many times the New Testament said, you know, Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, because the gospel is so simple a child can understand it. But somehow the smarter and older we get, the more we think we can figure it out on our own.
True. Let me unmute myself there.
I think... An example of that from the book was Mars Hill. You want to tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, famous interaction between the Apostle Paul and the Athenian philosophers there. And by the way, it's such a great chapter, Acts 17, if I think I remember right, that really gives us a lot of practical application for, in general, sharing the gospel. But, you know, Paul met them right where they were. Here's these philosophers with, you know, signs up, you know, we worship a God we don't know, an unknown God. And Paul says, well, you know, let me explain to you who this God is that deserves our worship. And he kind of finds the common ground with them and then begins to just sort of strip away some of their complex philosophical pagan viewpoints and boil it all down to the creator and the creator solution for man's predicament, which is the atoning work of Christ on the cross. So yeah, it's a masterful example of evangelism there.
So what you're saying is we don't really have to think about it, right? All the if you're smart, this isn't for you, right? Because this isn't for the smart people. This is for the kind of people who don't think and for just the normal people, right?
That's me.
Yeah, no, I mean, I don't know that I would say it in quite so many words, because you do have to know and understand the gospel to believe the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. You know, if you don't comprehend the words that I'm speaking to you, for example, if I were to share the plan of salvation, the gospel message, in some foreign language that you've never studied, you'd look at me kind of cross-eyed and go, what? I have no idea what you just said. So I could speak something to you that's unclear, and then I could speak in your language, hey, do you believe this? And you'd go, believe what? I have no idea what you meant. So there is an intellectual component to it. And in Scripture, the mind and heart, by the way, are always used interchangeably. Another Calvinist ploy is to sort of try to strip away the mind from the heart, as if you can believe something in your mind but yet not believe it in your heart. Not true. You either believe it or you don't. It's not about where you believe, it's what you believe, right? And so mind and heart are used interchangeably. I have an appendix at the back of one of my books that deals with that. But so you do have, it does require intellect to be able to understand nouns and verbs and subjects, and understand that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, that Jesus Christ came to the earth, lived a perfect, holy, sinless life, paid my penalty on the cross, rose from the dead the third day. You have to comprehend that. But faith is when you believe it to be true for you personally, and it's the only way that you can be made right before a holy God.
When I was going to college in the 70s, the rage was to take psychology classes, be mm-hmm. a psychology major, because I think everyone was trying to figure out what was wrong with all the people around them or their parents, you know? So in your second chapter, you use psychology, or demonstrate that psychology is used as a defense against the good news. And you point out that Freud liked to point to the goodness of humanity to ward off the premise of the gospel is that we're all sinners.
Oh, yeah.
So could you speak to that a little bit and remind us of who Freud was heavily influenced by?
Yeah, Darwin. But yeah, I mean, that's this whole I'm okay, you're okay, mm-hmm. a concept that we are inherently good and that all evil is a learned behavior, right? It goes to it completely flies in the face of biblical anthropology. You know, mm-hmm. Secular, socialistic, humanistic anthropology says, you know, we're all good, and you know, it's over bad influences that we become evil. But the Bible says just the opposite. We're born and dead in our trespasses and sins, and so we need a blood transfusion, so to speak. We need an identity change. You know, we need the second Adam, as Paul says in Romans 5, to make all things you know, right once again. So, yeah, the psychologists basically, you know, this is one of those top 10 reasons, this notion that, you know, I don't need to receive the free gift because I don't really have a problem. You know, you have the, if you don't like me, you have the problem because I'm okay. You know, it's like that old Saturday Night Live sketch, you know, people like me, you know, that's the fallacy of this psychobabble approach to understanding the nature of man and man's problem.
Yeah. Psychology might have some good insights, but it's missing the most important thing, the answers, right? Yeah. Here's your problems. Here's what's wrong. That's all we got.
Well said.
All of the psychology's answers that work are actually biblical principles being put into effect.
Yeah. So both of those are great points. You know, psychology comes from the Greek word psuche, which just means life or soul. It does not only mean the immaterial part of man. I just talked about this recently at Plum Creek Chapel. Depending on the context, it can mean the physical part of man, the whole being, the soul, the immaterial part of man. But psychology then becomes really the study of life. And, you know, Proverbs tells us that the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. And so I'm not one of these that, you know, anytime I hear the word psychology, I go, oh, it's, you know, it's a demon or something. I mean, we can learn a lot from studying life, but as Gabe so aptly put it, it doesn't mean they have the right answers. In fact, they have, their answers are dead wrong. And so it's really the blind leading the blind when it comes to solving the problem.
Mm-hmm. You use the rich young ruler as an example of I'm okay, you're okay mentality and thinking. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Yeah, another often misunderstood point. So many of Jesus' parables, you know, he speaks, obviously he's the Son of God, and he speaks with such power and authority, but with such, you know, layers. And so, you know, if you just take at face value and you don't understand the Bible as a whole and theology and compare scripture with scripture, you might come away from the rich young ruler story thinking that if you just sell all your possessions and live a poor, destitute life, you'll go to heaven. And indeed, many religions through the years have practiced that vow of poverty as a
Mother Teresa.
Yeah, and Mother Teresa, right? Boy, I tell you what, speaking of Mother Teresa, one of the biggest landmines that I ever stepped on years ago was in a message when I suggested that we have zero evidence from any of the corpus of her writings or tapes or statements that she ever became a Christian. Boy, you'd think I'd, you know, insult everybody's mother. Yeah. So the rich young ruler, what Jesus was saying is, you know, he comes to Jesus, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's clearly interested in finding out about the afterlife. And so Jesus, you know, He'd never taken, you know, evangelism explosion or continuing witness training or, you know, never sat into one of my soteriology classes. So he didn't just launch into, well, you got to know yours. He kind of cut right to the heart of the matter by saying, well, you know, you got to keep the commandments. And he lists, you know, the top biggies. And of course, the rich young ruler in his pride.
I'm doing says, all that.
Yeah, I'm good. Good. Check. Good. Done. And so then Jesus says, well, what about the commandments in the Old Testament of benevolence and caring for the poor and kind toward them? And so he cuts right to an issue which the young man would easily understand. Whoops, wait a minute, I do kind of fall short there. Mm-hmm. And that's why he went away sad. So Jesus was just showing that it's not what you do that matters. Same thing he does with the Sermon on the Mount. It's really who you know, who you are. And so it's not by works, it's about a relationship.
We can think we're okay when we're really not.
No, yeah. The rich young ruler said, hey, I've dotted my I's and crossed my T's, but clearly he hadn't.
Yep. So let's jump into the topic of pluralism. Something else that I just covered in the class I'm taking. Difference between like pluralism versus inclusivism versus exclusivism. The basic idea where pluralism is if you're part of a religion and you're doing your best, like you'll make it to heaven. Inclusivism is maybe, kind of going a little off topic, but inclusivism is, where the tribes that don't know the gospel, if you don't know the gospel, right, you'll be saved. Exclusivism is you have to believe in Jesus alone for salvation and you have to put faith in that. That's me learning stuff and being excited about what I'm learning. But pluralism, you talk about pluralism in the book. If you do your best for a religion, you'll be saved. That's, again, the postmodern idea. Who are we to tell Muslims that they're wrong? Who are we to tell Buddhists that they're wrong? Can we do that? Can we tell somebody that they're wrong for pursuing something happily?
Yeah, only on the basis of the authority of God's word. If you believe God's word is indeed the only standard for our beliefs, attitudes, and practices, as I do, and as I explain in the preface to the book, then absolutely, the Bible is completely clear on this. This is not one of those hard to understand concepts. It's, you know, thus saith the Lord, right? So pluralism, just to reiterate what you just said, is the philosophical idea that there are that all pathways are equally valid ways to get to heaven. You say Allah, I say Yahweh, you say Buddha, I say, you know, whatever. And so that's pluralism. Inclusivism is really evangelical Christianity's form of pluralism. So inclusivism says, well, yeah, we believe there's a God. We believe he had a son, Jesus. We believe that Jesus died and rose again for sins. But we don't think everyone has to believe that to be saved. So a Muslim who is sincere in his or her faith will get to heaven still on the basis of what Christ did, but they don't have to have any idea Jesus existed. Well, that's completely false. I mean, the Bible says there's one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. You know, you have to place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no proxy salvation. You know, we might have proxy terrorists, but we don't have proxy salvation. You can't believe in Allah and get credit for believing in Jesus. It doesn't work that way. And then, as you said, the biblical model is exclusivism, which is that I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So that's what the Bible teaches. But yeah, it's, we, even otherwise solid Bible teachers, it seems, have drifted away over time from biblical exclusivity. Guys like Billy Graham late in life in an interview said, well, you know, a sincere Muslim or, you know, Indian, who am I to say, you know, God's probably going to smile on them someday, you know, and I get the pressure there from humanity because from the world's perspective, it seems unfair, but you know, we don't look at things through the world's perspective, as Paul said in Colossians 2. We look at it through God's perspective. From God's perspective, every human being deserves hell because we rebelled against God. I mean, the world as it exists today is not the world God created. He created the world perfect. We messed it up. And so it's only by the grace and mercy of God that anybody escapes hell. And everybody, as I say in the title of the book, can escape hell. God is not willing that any should perish, but that everybody come to repentance. Everybody change their mind about who Christ is and receive him and him alone for salvation. So when you have the wrong premise, then you're going to come to wrong conclusions. And if your premise is that you get to heaven based on your inherent goodness, then you're going to think it doesn't seem fair that a Muslim goes to hell and a Christian doesn't. But if you understand biblical anthropology, that everyone's a sinner in need of a savior, and that Jesus, you know, teaches an exclusive faith, he's not going to share his glory with anyone, then it all begins to come together.
I have to commend you. You've now touched on two third rails. First Mother Teresa and now Billy Graham.
I know.
You're doing really good here.
I know. I just can't help myself, Scott.
Can you tell us your email so I can have people send them to you?
Yes. It is Scott at...
another defense mechanisms people use is, you know, when you share your faith with someone and you'll say that you can know for certain that you're going to go to heaven. That seems to be a big block for a lot of people. And Then within Reformed theology, you have some saying that you can never really know. You have to wait till that final judgment takes place in your life. So how does this uncertainty play as something that kills the gospel message for?
Yeah. So first of all, again, this goes back to man's understanding of a performance-based, works-based mm-hmm. model of mm-hmm. salvation. Because if you think you have to work to get there and have to reach a certain level of good works, then you're kind of just waiting until you get your test graded and waiting to see what your score was, right? And boy, I studied hard. I've done well. I'm pretty sure I got an A. But I don't know. And you're waiting to see when you stand at the pearly gates, am I in the 99th percentile, the 98th percentile? And they have this comparison-based model where as long as they're better than most, they're going to get in. But of course, that idea is completely foreign to Scripture. We're all in the same boat. Nobody gets into heaven based on a bell curve. In fact, you'll hear people say sometimes, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm better than most. Well, that's the problem. You're not perfect because Jesus said the standard, Matthew 5:48, is perfect. You got to be perfect like my Heavenly Father's perfect. So the only thing that's going to get us into heaven is being able to say, I'm with this guy, the one who shed his blood for me, and I'm clothed in his righteousness. So come right on in. And yes, you can know for certain now, 1 John 5:13, and many other passages tell us that. So at the moment of conversion, you cannot, you know, remember what we said the definition of faith was earlier, confidence or assurance. You can't be confident that Jesus is giving you eternal life and doubt whether or not Jesus is giving you eternal life at the same time. Doubt and faith cannot coexist in the same object simultaneously. Now, you can believe one thing and doubt another. We see that in Scripture. We see the disciples who believed in God but had wavering faith and weak faith in certain areas, certain circumstances. The one who said, "Help, you know, we believe, but help our unbelief." But you can't believe X and doubt X at the same time. It's a nominological fallacy. It's mentally impossible, right? So if you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and rose again for your sins, and that because you're placing your faith in him, he's giving you the gift of eternal life, then at that moment, you have eternal life. And as Jesus said in John 10, 28, no one can pluck you out of his hand. I give you eternal life. You shall never perish. On and on and on. So, you know, assurance is the birthright of every believer. Now, unfortunately, because of bad teaching and bad doctrine, I believe there are many Christians out there who indeed are, you know, eternally secure, and they'll be in heaven, but they've been misled into doubting their salvation, especially through Calvinistic teaching that says you got to persevere in good works all the way to the end if you really want to prove that you're saved. So I think, you know, today you can be a Christian and doubt. You shouldn't. I think doubt is a sin. It's like telling God, I don't believe you meant it when you said I give you eternal life. But in true understanding of grace, when you really understand it, Christians should never doubt their salvation. Either Jesus meant it when he said, I give you eternal life, or he didn't. And if you believe him, then take him at his word. And eternal life is a present possession that you get the moment you believe the gospel. It's not something you get when you die. You get it the moment you believe the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Would you say that that's a very unique part of Christianity in the Bible? It's the only religion you can know for sure you're saved?
Yes, absolutely. It's the only religion, and that's because it's the only religion that teaches grace. Mm-hmm. So every other religion is performance-based. You got to earn it. You got to keep the seven sacraments of Catholicism or the five pillars of Islam or whatever it is to reach nirvana, you know, in the Eastern mystical religions. But in Christianity, it says, nope, you're hopeless, helpless. You can't do anything. Forget it. But I love you enough that I'll purchase it for you and give it to you free of charge. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. So what about those who don't know the gospel or don't have access to the gospel? We're talking like tribes in Africa, China, wherever, or maybe you're in a Middle Eastern country where it's locked down and there's no possible way the gospel gets in. Is it fair that we who live in a Christian country hear the gospel and are saved, but those people who have no access to it, like, would God really judge them?
Absolutely. Yeah. And it's completely 100% fair. You know, the whole notion that somehow there is an asterisk next to the exclusivity teaching of Scripture is just false. I mean, it says what it says. There's no exceptions, no footnotes, there's no fine print. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, except through explicit faith in Jesus Christ. What did we say at the outset of the program? If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So how can someone believe in Jesus as the Son of God if they've never heard of him? Impossible. So, and the reason it's perfectly just is what Paul explains in Romans 1, that God has revealed himself to every human being on earth through general revelation, providence, conscience, nature. And God has promised that if you respond to that general revelation, he will send you special revelation. And so those people are not without excuse. They may not have heard the gospel from a missionary, but they know there's a God. Mm-hmm. They absolutely know there's a God. And if they'll cry out to him, he will make sure that they understand precisely what you have to believe to be saved. God promises that in Scripture. So no man can claim to have an excuse.
Yeah. Exceptions. What's your thoughts on children? An infant dies, a child dies. Is that an exception to believing in Jesus, age of accountability? What are your thoughts?
Yeah, that's a great question. So in Baptist theology, they like to use the term age of accountability, which is a bit misleading because it implies that somehow there's this theological teaching about an age. Mm-hmm. I prefer to think of it more in terms of intellect. So obviously, in order to, as we've already said, in order to believe the gospel, you have to be able to comprehend the gospel, right? And if you are incapable of doing the one thing that Jesus says and that the Bible says repeatedly 160 times in the New Testament alone, you have to do to be saved, then of course that would be contrary to God's nature and God's justice and everything about God. That's different from those who've never heard, because God tells you, look, I'm here. I'm revealing myself in nature. You know there's a God in your heart. And if you'll cry out to me, I will reveal myself to you in a salvific way. So nobody can who has the intellect can claim to unfairness on the part of God. But if God says again and again, you have to believe in me, and belief requires intellectual capability by definition, right? Mm-hmm. Then if you can't do that, then you're covered. You're covered by God's grace. The Bible does touch on it. I've talked about it and written about it. You know, you do have examples in Scripture that are more descriptive than prescriptive, but nevertheless, they're there, and you have to wrestle with them of infants, you know, in heaven. But I prefer to think of it more just in terms of theologically. It would be disingenuous of God to require something of a person that was impossible for them to do. And that's where I put young children, babies in the womb, children with mental, and adults for that matter, with mental incapacities. Children in the room, abortion, absolutely. Yep. Yeah. So that's how I handle that. So
yeah, that's a really good way of putting it. Really good way.
Suffering is part of life for everyone. It's universal. Gabe has to suffer me with his grandfather. So he knows about this personally. Suffering is often used as an excuse to reject God, to push him away. In fact, many of the Jews that went through the Holocaust came out of it as unbelievers, rejecting God now, even though they worshiped him their whole life, from a Jewish perspective. How does pain and suffering in this life, how is that used to block the gospel, keep people from trusting God, and how can they get over that as a way of rejecting the truth?
Yeah, that's a really tough one. And that was a hard chapter to write because to a greater or lesser degree, we all faced suffering, right? You know, Proverbs says the heart knows its own bitterness and a stranger does not share its joy. So, you know, in our journey, we've experienced some horrific heartaches, but there's always someone out there who's experienced, you know, worse. So it's really, you know, it's really difficult. But again, it goes back to your worldview and your understanding of who God is and who man is. And when we shake our fist at heaven and are angry about our suffering, in essence, we're looking at God through the lens of man rather than looking at the world through the lens of God and his revealed, you know, revelation. It's okay to have those thoughts. We see that repeatedly in the Psalms, like Psalm 13 comes to mind. But you need to resolve it eventually into a place of steadfast faith. And faith really is, as Hebrews tells us, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So I can't see it. I can't see why tragedies happen or why this experience that someone might be going through is happening and how painful that is. It's hard to understand it. But we have to make the conscious decision that we're going to trust Almighty God and his goodness to somehow see us through. And someday when we are outside of time, space, and matter, and when we're in the eternal state, we'll be able to make sense of it all. That's the faith of Job, for example, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The faith of the three Hebrew children. If God doesn't deliver us from this fire, he's still God and we're going to trust him. It's this steadfast faith. And I know it's easy to say that theologically and much harder to live it, you know, practically. I get that, but there's no suffering that anyone can face throughout human history. Even the worst of atrocities, you mentioned the Holocaust, and there are others that Jesus himself didn't face in the flesh.
Life can seem to be totally unfair. I mean, there's a multitude. I mean, the examples are endless. But looking at your life is incomplete when you're looking at it from just the short time space that we live here on earth. We're not seeing it from the eternal life that we will share with our Heavenly Father that will last forever. I think that's the problem, that people can't grasp that.
You know? Yeah. Yeah, it goes back to Romans 11, and who has known the mind of the Lord, and his ways are past, you know, finding out. It's, you know, from God, and this goes to sort of the cry for justice that we also feel, which is kind of related to suffering. When we're suffering or we see others suffering, we want to go, why, God, you know, fix this, right? Well, remember, God is atemporal. He's eternal. He's outside of time, space, and matter. He created time, right? Twice Paul says, before time began. The written record of his revelation begins in the beginning of what? Time. Right. So God is outside of time. He created time. Time has a beginning. It will have an end when time shall be no more and we enter the eternal state. From our perspective, everything is cause and effect. It's linear. We have these seasons, as you just mentioned. From God's perspective, he's outside of time. So when we're up there saying, you know, looking heaven, we're going, God, why so much suffering? When are you going to avenge the wrongs and the injustices that these people have faced? God's looking down going, it's done. It's already done. I've already had the sealed trumpets and bowls. I've already had the great white throne. I've already judged the wicked, and we're in the eternal state. What's the problem? I mean, I'm, you know, being sort of an anthropomorphic, you know, ridiculous argument here, but the point is, it is done. We just can't see it from our perspective. And so God exists in the eternal now. And sometimes when we're asking God to act, we need to remember, we may not see it, but you better believe that he's going to make all things right someday in the great sort of the great retribution, particularly and prophetically speaking, in the tribulation period.
We have to see our situation, which might be unfair, through the eyes of God that go and see a much larger life than we can see.
Absolutely.
Time. Okay.
Yeah. We're getting close to wrapping up, but one of the last reasons that people might miss the gospel is busyness. I mean, quite simply busyness. And I noticed this in my own life. We got to fill every single second, whether that's with important things or with not important things. I mean, phones. Like, you have a second in your day, you pull out your phone and you look at whether it's social media, whether that's work, whether that's email, whether that's whatever. We can't have a second to think in today's world. How does the busyness, and maybe it's churches too, maybe we're busy in churches not doing the right things, right? How does busyness play a role in people missing the gospel?
Yeah, I mean, I don't remember the exact passage that I brought up in that chapter, and I failed to grab.
You're too busy to remember.
Yeah, I was too busy to remember. Yeah, thank you. But I'm pretty sure if it's not this one, this is also a good illustration. But the parable that Jesus gives, I think it's in Matthew 21 or 22, where he's inviting the Jews, in this case, as he's talking about, to this banquet, and I'm too busy. I got to sell some land, or, you know, one guy blames it on his wife. You know, I just got married. Sorry, I can't come, you know, that kind of stuff. And I think Jesus' point there in the first century context was, look, he's coming to his own, as John tells us, Israel. His own did not receive him. They were so busy dotting their I's, crossing their T's, making sure they did everything exactly like they should in this sort of self-righteous, pious way, that they failed, you know, to see the big picture. They fail to recognize that the Messiah had come. And so I think the same thing's true today. People are not giving proper attention to what matters most in life, which is your eternal destiny. And there is an urgency to the gospel. That's what we're passionate about, which is why we've been, you know, so fixated on Bible prophecy the last several years. My last three books are on that subject. It's because I think time is short. First of all, we're not promised tomorrow. It's a vapor. But also, the Lord could come back at any day. And if you haven't trusted Christ before then, you know, it's going to be that much harder to do it afterwards when deception reaches an all-time high. So, yeah, I think people, Satan loves to distract, keep us distracted, you know.
We were just distracted.
Well, you were. I just ignored her. No. Yeah, I mean, I think he loves to distract us with good things. Sometimes the good can be the enemy of the best. And as I think Gabe said, even in the church, you know, we're out there doing good things.
Yes.
But we haven't really taken stock of what really matters most.
Everybody's busy playing pickleball and destroying their ankles, playing Mahjong, going to movies, play dates, or out for dinner or ball games, on and on, to keep you distracted from doing what you should be doing and listening to what you should be listening to.
Yep.
What we'd like to close with is I'd like to invite you to take a moment or two and to share with people, as you have done already, but clearly and succinctly, what the gospel is and what it takes to know for certain that you will go into the presence of God upon your release from this life.
Yeah, we've talked a lot about it already, you know, in the program here and there and in addressing some of the excuses. But the simple fact is we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. God doesn't grade on the curve. You know, it's not like an SAT test, right? It's a zero-sum game. Either you've been declared righteous by a holy God, and therefore you meet the standard of perfect righteousness, or you haven't. And God's the one that makes that possible, because he sent his eternal Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to the earth. He lived a perfect, holy, sinless life, walked up that Via Dolorosa, endured excruciating torture with the scourging and the stabbing and the crown of thorns, and ultimately was crucified on a cross for the sins of the whole world. He rose again the third day, victorious, defeating death, hell, and the grave, and therefore purchased life with his own blood, satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God, purchased life to give to whosoever will. And it is a free gift. It's absolutely free. Free means free. If it's not free, it's not grace. If it's not grace, it's not free. But like all gifts, there's one condition. You have to receive it, right? It's never forced upon you. A gift that's forced upon you is not a gift. It's a compulsion. It's not a gift. So Jesus says, "Whosoever will, let him come drink of the water of life freely." He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever believes in me has everlasting life." John tells us in John 3 that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life, but he's still facing the wrath of God. So, to put it in simplest terms, if you're listening to this podcast or watching the video and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again to pay your personal penalty for sin, then you're still in your sins and you need to be made right with God. And I implore you today to trust in Jesus Christ, who died to pay your personal penalty for sin.
Pretty simple.
Yeah.
Believe and receive.
That's it. That's it.
John. Well, we thank you once again for joining us, JB. It's been a pleasure. And we pray for you and entrust you into God's care with your many travels and your busyness, as we just talked about. But I know you have a large family and you travel. So we just think of you often, and we pray that God continues to use you in getting the truth of the gospel out there, as well as the truth about what's going on in our world right now, as it's being prepared for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture. So we thank you.
Amen. Yeah. And I encourage folks to check out the book, Top 10 Reasons Some People Go to Hell. You can get it in Kindle if you prefer that, or in print. Go to notbyworks.org, and we have it there digitally or in print. But yeah, and if you know someone that doesn't know the Lord, but you know him well enough to say, hey, do me a favor and just read it, it may resonate with them on different levels. So it's a good apologetic as well.
Yeah, I really enjoyed the book. To be honest, I thought, oh, another evangelistic book, but it really was well written and came at it from a different direction than I had previously thought of it. So thank you for writing it.
Amen. And,
we will connect with you again soon, and we'll do another podcast on your upcoming book.
Awesome. Thank you.
All right. You have a good night. God bless.
All right. You too. Yep.
Thank you for listening to another episode of The Book Podcast. If you liked what you heard and want to support us, like, follow, subscribe on any podcasting platform, on YouTube, on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Simply type in @HearTheBookPod, @HearTheBookPod. Thank you. See you next time.